So we'll begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, rejoicing in your grace and your mercy that you have poured out upon us in your word. We thank you, Lord, for making us your people in baptism, promising us everlasting life and perfect joy in the world still to come. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit now in the midst of all that we face as your people. Thank you for the various vocations that you give to us. Help us to find contentment and joy in those tasks so that we can serve our neighbor and give glory to your name for all that you have done. We ask you would guide us in the study of your word today, that it would feed us and enrich us throughout our week as we gather in your name in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions or comments on Bible readings for today? Ecclesiastes, I think it was 12, or was it earlier? 12, I think it was 12. Colossians 3, and then Luke 12. We did a pretty good study on Ecclesiastes in our midweek Bible class, so don't need to go into that too much in depth, but any questions you have on Solomon there, I'm of the mind that Solomon, even though he has 500 wives and 700 concubines, many of them from different locations all throughout the world for political reasons, I don't know if he was in love with each and every one of them. That would be a lot for any one man to do. I think it was more the idea of you have somebody known to be the wisest man on earth. And of course, as a foreign nation or empire, you're not going to want to be an enemy to that empire, right, or to that king. And so if you want to be peaceful in ancient civilizations and cultures in order to make sure you're at peace with other nations, you offer up a daughter of the king as a wife or a bride to that king so that there is unity, there is family connections, because after all, you're not going to attack a country that is home of your beloved's bride, right, or your beloved's family. So keep the peace in that way. So a lot of these are probably political relationships, but at the same time, they come with consequences for Solomon as he's exposed to many different philosophies and ideas from all over the world, which he does want, and he sets that out in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what he sees his task to be, as the man given wisdom by God to explore everything that is out there under the sun, right? And so if people think, well, I haven't yet explored this, or maybe this religion is right, Solomon can say, it's not, right? He's been there, he's done that, he's received it all, experienced it all. Naturally, of course, Islam wasn't around yet, but anything that would be like that following Solomon still would have knowledge about. Okay, he would be able to say, no, that is not an accurate religion. That is not the way God is portrayed. Forget all those things and stick with the Old Testament. Stick with Yahweh. Okay, so Solomon had all that experience, comes back, and still recognizes the importance of the Word of God, as we see at the end of Ecclesiastes. Solomon giving testimony that this is the only way, right? Follow God, hear His Word, obey His commandments, and that is the way to life. Okay, so I believe Solomon does have that moment of faith at the end, despite all of his sins and maybe his wanderings away. He does have the wisdom of God, and wisdom in Solomon in Proverbs and in the Old Testament is often related to whom, or is presented as whom? The wisdom of God is the Son of God, right? Christ Himself, the Word of God. So if Solomon has this wisdom, then the Son of God is dwelling within him. And I would find it difficult to believe or say that Solomon rejects the Son of God and never comes back to faith or never believes in the promise of the Messiah for his salvation. So Solomon, with that wisdom, eventually does give that confession by the end of Ecclesiastes. Okay, Colossians 3, very important passage. Paul gives a lot of great information in that book. Definitely worth time to study. As he says here, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what is Paul directing here with the words to the Colossians?
Put away, I got one. Put away what you have learned from the past.
Good. Put away what you've learned from the past. Put away the things of the world. Any focus or attention you have on this worldly type stuff, right? And Paul said this in other descriptions, other parts of Colossians, but other books as well. Okay, do not be enticed by the elemental principles of this world. Again, Paul is writing there to Christians who are influenced by pre-Gnosticism. So that would be the idea of moving people in the direction of getting away from the physical matter type things, material world, and focusing in on the spiritual side of things. And so Paul is saying here, don't get wrapped up in those teachings. Okay, focus in on the Word of God, the Word of Christ in the gospel. Set your mind on those things. Okay, and as the people of God, we are united with Christ in baptism, and so we are then to follow that path. Right, we are to become more and more in line with Christ throughout our lives, not pulling away from Him. Right, because that wouldn't make sense. That would create the tension or the rift. Okay, and so we follow the pattern of Christ, we follow what He directs us to do, to keep our minds on those things that are above. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, so how do we do that? How do we put to death those things? And we know how human life or animal life is put to death. How can you put sinful ideas to death? Okay, so realize what you've done is in the past, okay, and how do we deal with that, or how does God deal with that? Forgiveness, right? So put to death those things. They're in the past. You've done them, yes. They are forgiven. Now, forget them, right? Move forward. Hard to do. Can't completely forget, but that's what we have to do moving forward. We have a new creation, a new nature because of Christ, okay, and what He has done in baptism. So we move forward. We put to death the old so the new man can rise, and Luther says this happens daily, right? Because we're remembering our baptism. We need to drown the old man. We need to allow the new man to rise each and every day. So Paul saying that in these words. Okay, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. So the wrath of God, judgment day, punishment for these unrepentant sins, it is coming. And those who are not believers, who do not repent, they will have to suffer consequences for these things. Are there temporal consequences for these things even now? Certainly. Okay, and so we all still suffer those temporal consequences, but here we're talking about an eternal consequence for these things. Okay. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. That's the way of the world, right? In Ephesians 2, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. That was your nature. That's who we are born when we're conceived within our mothers. Okay. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. How do you do that? Cut out your tongue, right? Well, Jesus, kind of mocks that idea. If your hand's causing you to sin, cut it off. Then you won't sin with your hands anymore. Right? And what's the ultimate idea there? It's all still coming from here. Okay? So the heart is the source of evil, of wickedness. Okay? So how do we stop these things? He's saying do it. So we must have some ability to do so because of our nature, our identity in Christ. Okay? The working of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So you must put them all away. So think about it, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Think before we speak, before we act, right? Yes, there are things that are going to cause you to get angry. Okay, but what do you do as a Christian before you let that out? Often people will say, pray, right? Pray for help, pray for peace, pray for God to guide you through that, okay? But then, okay, you know the tools, you know the ways to deal with anger. Okay, you know, yes, I shouldn't blow up, I shouldn't yell, I shouldn't do anything out of anger. Okay, so control that. You know the answers. God has given you that power through the Spirit, new identity in Christ. Okay, wrath, similar to anger, but even more intense. Malice, like always seeking the worst against people. Okay, evil intent. Slander, speaking things untruthfully about others. Obscene talk, typically we think of things that are of sexual nature, right? Or beyond the normalcy or normal way of living. Okay, so we have control over those things to some extent. Okay? And we know we have that power given by the Spirit, but we are always to be praying about that too. Okay, Dan?
So would Walter say that it was law or gospel?
Yeah. What do you think?
I think it's law.
Yeah.
Okay, and that's okay, right? We're not saying it's salvation. Okay, we're not trying to confuse law that's leading us to salvation, but no, this is life as a Christian. Paul is writing to Christians. Okay, they're already redeemed, they're already saved, 100%. Paul will not prescribe anything for salvation. This is what life is like as a Christian, yeah.
And then he talks about in Romans 7, about he does what he would want to do. Then it's no longer I do, the sin of the world.
Yeah.
So is this the situation that we are also in?
Sure.
That we see those things and how we're supposed to live our lives, and then we always fall short.
Right. Right. Yeah, and in Romans 7, and here what's being talked about, the dual nature that we possess, saints and sinners at the same time, right? So we have faith, we're fully redeemed, announced as righteous before God because of Christ, and yet still dwelling within us is sin. Okay, so we are at the same time fully redeemed, fully justified, and fully corrupt and rotten. Okay, that happens and continues until we die. Okay, so Paul has a lot to say. The scriptures still have a lot to say because that's our reality. Okay, if we were fully redeemed, and we are fully redeemed, if that has found its completion in us already, okay, that we are no longer in sin or have sin, Paul needs not write this. Right? There's no purpose for it. And that's what some Christians think. Well, I'm already right. I'm already forgiven. I don't need that. Okay, you might think that, but let's talk to your family, right? Your spouse, your coworkers. They agree? Living a perfect life? Okay. I've heard that. Some people think that as Christians, like so-and-so, they don't sin. What do you mean by that? How do they not sin? Okay. And give me, how do you prove that, right? Okay, so there's always going to be sin, and there's always a need to hear that. That's our dual nature. So yes, we want to do these things. We need these words to shape our thinking, what is right, what is good. Okay, and to remind us that when we sin, that's what we're not doing what we should, so we need to continually repent. And that's what we need Christ.
The danger is if we think that that's not what we should do because our sin is justified, so therefore we just don't worry about it.
But, yeah.
Sure. Yeah, and that's always the danger, and what some Christians will go that route. Well, I'm free. I'm already justified. Okay, I don't have to worry about what's good and what's right or what's wrong. Okay, because I'm already covered. Does that sound like God? Does that sound like Christ? Sound like the church? Sound like the faith of the scriptures? No, there's always going to be, there should be that changing of the heart, right? Circumcision not made with hands, as Paul writes in Colossians. Okay, so there is a transition, there is a change, and we are becoming, or should be, more and more like Christ, putting away these evil things, right? Pushing them back, pushing them down. Are we going to sin? Yes, we're going to continue to struggle with this. But that shouldn't be a reason or an excuse to just let it happen, right? We should. Oh, I'm wrestling with this, I'm struggling with this, Lord. Have mercy. Help me, right? If you have a certain sin that continues to plague you, as hard as it may be, it's something you enjoy doing, it's sinful, pray, God, take that desire away, right? Take that love of sin away, because we all have it, okay? And mean it as best you can. And God will cover with the intercessions of the Spirit with groans too deep for words, okay? But that's the power of the life that we're given in Christ. And Paul writes this because there's expectation you can do it with the help of God. Yeah, we say that in our installation of officers, installation of teachers, installation of pastors, right? Will you do this? Is this your intent? I intend to do so with the help of God, right? I can't do it on my own, but with the help of God, I will do my best, okay? So that's what Paul wants here. That's what he's saying, because obviously they're going to struggle with these things, but we need constant reminders of them. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, again, that should be molding us. Okay, we're putting off the old self as much as we can and being shaped into the image of the Creator more and more. What does that look like? And that's where the law comes in as its third use. Okay, before there was sin, God's law existed. It's the way things are supposed to be. Okay, God had to come about and speak it because sin has now corrupted mankind. Okay, so God had to declare what was already, we call, natural law. What we've already been built with, sin has corrupted. So God exposes that. He says, these are now the Ten Commandments, but they're nothing new. It's just what sin has blocked us from acknowledging. Okay, but the law of God is the way things are supposed to be. And forever in God's kingdom, we will live out the law of God perfectly. And that by law of God, I mean ethical and moral law, right? The way it means to be good and righteous and true. Not the ceremonial law of the Old Testament per se, not the sacrificial system that God prescribes for those people, okay? Not civil law according to what God says the nation of Israel is to operate by, okay? But wherever the moral law, ethical law is in play, okay, that we will live by perfectly forever, okay? Fulfilling that law of God, that's what the gospel empowers us to do, and we practice that now. Other questions or comments on this? Colossians 3. Okay, definitely worth a look.
Yes.
Oh, Scythian. Yeah, anybody want to guess or no? I know the word scythe is in there, but I don't think that's what it's talking about.
Weren't they people from the region of
from present-day southern Russia? They were thought to be the most barbaric of the barbarians. There you go. So circumcised and uncircumcised barbarian, even more than barbarian, Scythian. Okay, probably where we get the word scythe, right? What's a scythe for? I guess at harvest you use it for cutting down wheat, but who also holds a scythe as a weapon of destruction? Well, that's it. Actually, is that in their flag? Their flag, right? The sickle.
Well, that's actually the communist flag.
Oh, communist flag. Okay, yeah, not the current. But it's death, right? The figure of death is usually shown holding a scythe, right? That's the harvest tool to bring about death. Okay. So Scythian, good. Thank you for that. Any other questions or comments? Okay, so that's good. Paul ends that right here. There is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. So does that mean now we don't recognize any differences in anybody? In the gospel, yes. According to the law, no. Okay, we still have our differences. We still have people. We still have a world around us that needs justice, okay, righteousness. Okay, until Christ comes again and the new heavens and the new earth begin, we have a need for these distinctions. But as Christians, we don't use those distinctions or differences to impact how we view them for the sake of the gospel. Okay, all are still in need of Christ, and in Christ, all those things go away. Okay, so yes, on our new nature, that we are justified, no differences. Old nature, still the old man, still sinners, those still are there. Does that make sense? Okay, other questions, comments? Otherwise, right, no slave or free, Paul writes about the, in Christ there are no male or female, okay, so we should not recognize genders if that's the case, but that's obviously not what the Bible teaches. Okay, so in Christ, for all of eternity, in the gospel, yes, we don't recognize those distinctions. They are still there, but we don't heed them, or we don't aren't impacted by them. But in this life, we are. Okay, they do mean something. Okay, God has made it that way. Anything else on Colossians 3? Okay. The Luke 12 passage, again, hit this fairly hard in the sermon, so I won't dive too much. But note, beginning of chapter 12, a lot to get skipped over from last week. We had the teaching on prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and then we miss out on the rest of chapter 11, where we do get... Jesus prescribing woes to the Pharisees, to the lawyers, to others, so that there are cautions being given by Jesus. The sign of Jonah is a big deal, okay, that Jesus would give. The crowds want a sign, and so Jesus gives them a sign. It's the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah all about?
3 days in the belly of a big fish. Amen. So will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth.
Amen.
So he's predicting his own death and resurrection. Okay, so just like it happened for Jonah, Jesus will suffer and die and also rise again. Okay, so sign of Jonah is in there, end of chapter 11. Into chapter 12, or at the beginning, you get a setting or a description of the context. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, etc. Okay, so thousands of people are gathered around Jesus to hear these teachings, to hear him speak. Okay, and so now he's addressing the Pharisees. Okay, they are the leaven, hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Okay, so we can do that well in this world, right? It seems like, oh, the more you try to uncover, the more you realize is hidden, right, or buried. Jesus says, everything that's hidden will be revealed. It'll all come out when Christ returns. That day is coming. Okay, nothing will be hidden anymore. Okay, therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Eek. Right? Scary times in the judgment. Okay, but for those who are in Christ, nothing. Okay, all that will be proclaimed is what Christ has done for you. Your sins are taken away in him. Gone, destroyed in his death on the cross. So then Jesus continues on with instructing them with no fear, acknowledging him before the world. Then we get to the parable of the rich fool. Following that, next week we'll hear about anxiety. Jesus says, do not be anxious about anything. This is rooted in his teaching about our view on money, possessions, and this world. Okay, so how do we avoid stress, anxiety over the things of this world? Because they're there, they're real, right? We don't avoid them, can't get rid of them, but we can condition them or temper them by the gospel. Okay? All those things are taken care of. We get to kind of transcend those things. Okay? Go above and beyond them. Okay? As think of Stephen in the midst of his being stoned. Right? What happens to Stephen as he's being stoned? He's actually getting killed. Stones being thrown at him. Bones breaking. Wounds now bleeding. He's dying, and yet he is seeing heaven opened up before him, right? So he's transcending what's actually happening here and focus in on the glory of heaven, okay? So that's what we can kind of do with the gospel, what Jesus prescribes in his teaching there in Luke 12. Okay, anything else on that? Teaching of the Catholic Church. We finished out, I think, pretty well in the book, One Christ, Many Creeds, that section on the Catholic Church. So we'll look briefly at here, or not briefly, we'll dive in. What's Catholic.com, Catholic Answers. I'm trusting that they're trustworthy, dependable.
Was I right with what I said about the, I had a Catholic priest as a client. Was I right?
Catholic priest as a what?
Years ago, I had a Catholic priest as a client.
Okay.
And he told me where they got the teaching.
From the Old Testament? Partially, I think so. And that's one of the things that gets cited here. Okay. So the first part, dealing with scripture and tradition. Okay, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, so they, of course, will say they hold to Scripture, but they also hold to tradition. And the reason for holding to tradition, they're basing off of Paul's writing there in 1 Corinthians 11. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Okay, 2 Timothy 2, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay, first of all, then this is 2 Peter 1. You must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay, so the idea here is that, yes, we have Scripture, but also tradition. And so tradition is to be held to in the same way as Scripture, because we have Scripture that talks about that. Okay, defending the idea of tradition. Okay, but what stands out with these passages? 1 Corinthians 11. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. Okay, so who's the one delivering the traditions in this case? It's actually Paul, right? Paul is an apostle recognized by the early church as such. Okay, so yes, he wants them to hold to those things, but this is also before we have these books recognized as the Bible or the canon. Okay, so there's going to be things that the church, early church, is doing that are not written in the Old Testament, which is established, but will come to be recognized later on as the New Testament. Okay, but here Paul is saying traditions that he himself has given as an apostle. Does that mean all the traditions of the church are to be followed throughout history? Have we followed all the traditions?
Those traditions.
Yeah, those, for sure. So this is the idea with interpreting the text, right? Is this a passage from Paul that is prescribing a truth for Christianity for in perpetuity, right? Forever. Okay, so whatever tradition Christians come up with in any era, we should hold to and not move away from whatsoever. Is that the idea?
That's the problem. You've got humans and traditions.
Okay.
Right.
So that's where you would have to make a distinction, right? If Paul is the one establishing the tradition as an apostle, we're good with that. Right, but if so-and-so in 721 AD comes up and says, you know, leading of a church or even of the whole church at that time, right, well, every person should be wearing no other shade of color than gray, that becomes a tradition of the church, is that something that must be followed by church 500 years from now or from that point? No. Okay, that would be a tradition of man. It's not something established in the Scripture. Okay, so there would be a distinction. This is not a prescription by Paul saying that every tradition that comes about in the church must be held to by every church in the future. That would be a prescription. And so we would say, no, that's not accurate. Now, there are going to be some traditions that we try to hold on to because there's value to them. And so we acknowledge that. We do dissect them in that regard, right? What's a tradition in the church that's not prescribed in Scripture that we would still try to hold to or still do hold to today? What can you think of? Okay, use of a hymnal. Okay, traditional, we would like to hold on to those. It's a good tradition, not prescribed in Scripture. You have to have a hymnal. Okay, so that would could be one. Yeah?
He says, and all of the churches of the saints, I do not allow the Lord to be authority over man. Okay?
Okay. Now, again, that's going to be a different thing, right? Paul will have prescriptions for the church based on truth of God's word, right? So the idea of women not having positions of leadership or authority in the church, that's based on the overall teaching of the Scripture, the order of creation, and what happens with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And Paul will talk about that. He does specify that. Okay, so that is not something that is rooted merely in the ways of the world at that point. Some will argue that today. Right. Well, that's from a patriarchal society where men were in charge, and so that has obviously changed, so we don't have to hold to that anymore. That's not the case. Right? Paul is there prescribing something and not just simply describing something. Okay, so that's where we'd have something that is truth or a doctrine rather than simply a tradition. Okay. This actually comes into play with the practice, or did with the practice of the Catholic Church for many centuries, and some are trying to go back to this, what was a tradition observed by the church that they would hold to in, with regard to their worship?
Latin Mass.
The Latin Mass, right? Where is it prescribed that in the Scriptures?
Not
prescribed anywhere, okay? Nor is it prescribed anywhere in the Scriptures that worship of God must be done in a certain language, right? Jesus says to the Samaritan, I think it's the Samaritan woman, right? We will all worship in one place in spirit and in truth, but never in Latin or in Greek or in Hebrew or in German, right? So that's one of those traditions that there some are trying to get back to. You got to get back to the Latin Mass. That's a tradition. It's not a prescription. Okay. So yes, there are some things. If the apostles themselves said, yes, these are good to do, do them. Okay. But they're probably recorded in the Scriptures as well for our benefit. Otherwise, they would know it. Paul's audience would know it at that point, even though he's not written it down. Us 2,000 years later would have no clue. And that's okay, because all we need is recorded for us in the Scripture. Okay, so that's the idea there with Scripture and tradition. Faith and works. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so this is again the teaching that you're not saved by faith alone, you must be doing works. Okay, for he will render every man according to his works, Romans 2. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified, Romans 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him, James 2. So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Again, James. But some will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. Do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow, that faith apart from works is barren? Okay, James again. And James again. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, so, convincing evidence, right? You are not justified by faith alone. And James says that. Okay, what do we do with that?
Well, one, keep on reading Romans.
Okay. Keep on reading Romans. Here it's quoting Romans 2. Yeah, and the beginning part you can recognize, especially the first four or five chapters, definitely the first three, Paul is talking about the nature of the world apart from salvation in Christ, the ways of the world in sinfulness. Okay, so to pull that from Romans chapter 2, okay, is going to be ripping out of context. Okay, he will render every man according to his works. Now, this is true, right? How do we justify this or explain this as Lutherans?
Ephesians 2, verse 8.
Okay, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. It is not a work, not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. Okay? God will render every man according to his works. On judgment day, God will look at every single person and will recognize their works. Okay? So, no faith in Christ, what are your works? All filthy rags. Same for us. We're sinners. We have filthy rags. Every single work is tainted by sin. But what other work is accredited to us by faith? Works of Christ. So when Paul's saying that, Paul, who knows the true gospel, yes, he will render every man according to his works. Okay. For the unbeliever, all it is sin. For the believer, baptized into Christ, Colossians 3, right, buried with Christ, bearing his image, being conformed into the image and likeness of God, you are given credit for Christ's work. And so if you have credit for Christ's work, what's the judgment going to be? God's going to say, you're my son, I love you, you're with me forever. You get eternal life in my kingdom. That's how God sees it. Okay, that's what will be rendered for those who believe in Christ. Okay, so not hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but doers of the law who will be justified. Okay? Yeah, in a sense, you do good things, follow the law, you have justification in that sense, good in the world. How do we apply this eternally? This is the beauty of the gospel, right? When are you doing the works of the law and are justified as a result of it? Simply by what? Believing in Christ. Okay? Faith in Christ is credited to you as righteousness. That's it, right? So yes, you get credit for everything Christ is doing and Christ has done simply by faith in him. So you'll be judged. You'll justified by his work, right? And Paul will get that. James, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but not has works? Can his faith save him? Of course, we recognize faith alone saves, but faith is
never alone.
Okay? Do those works justify you? No. Okay? But how might you say, this is tricky, with James, that your faith, because he does say here, right, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So how might you be able to rightly explain that or understand that? Nick?
Part of this context is to look in the context, justified in the eyes of men, by what you're doing before men, as opposed to faith alone. That's a context issue. The other one is back to the works of Jesus.
So yeah, there's that move that you can make, right? So the works you're doing are in faith, and so they are justifying you because they're Christ's works, not your works. Okay? So James would get that. His leader in the church, one of the brothers of Christ, recognized by the church with authority. Okay? He's not teaching something different than what Jesus taught, what Paul teaches. Okay? Man is justified by works and not by faith alone. If you are saved by faith alone, you are justified, then what works are you doing by that nature in Christ? You are doing righteous works. Because it's Christ doing them through you and in you. Not you doing them in your sin, but Christ is doing them, right? That's sanctification. Okay? Good Lutheran book. Harold Sankbeil wrote Sanctification, subtitle, Christ in Action. Right? That's the beauty of sanctification. Christ is the one working in you and working through you. And so everything you're doing as a Christian in that identity is righteous. And if that's the case, then your works justify you. Because Christ's work justifies you. And those are credited to you. Okay? Pretty deep. Pretty powerful. James gets it. Okay? He's not countering anything. But very easy to go down a wrong path when you don't have that understanding of justification. Now you get why Luther says this is the pivoting point for all of Christianity. If you do not understand justification by faith, you're going to miss out on everything else. Okay? It's the foundation for all of Christianity. Sure, because it's so easy to hide, right, or to twist. Okay, see, you got to do works, so you better be doing works. If you're not doing works, you should feel guilty. We can help with that. Okay, we can assuage your guilt. You got to do certain things, but it's not the gospel. Okay? And that's the dangerous part of the gospel, right? And that's what they fear. If all it is gospel, Christ has already done it for you. Everything you're doing is righteous. Go ahead and do whatever you want. Well, again, we're talking about a change in the heart, okay, that Jesus is working, the Spirit's working through faith. So no, we're not doing rampant sin. We're not being given a license to sin. There should be a change. Okay? But at the same time, when we're sinning and we have guilt, we recognize even in that sin, we are covered by the blood of Christ. Okay, so no matter what we do, because of that identity, it is good and right before God. Okay? Now, the same is true, or the opposite is true as well. If you have no faith, you are not righteous before God, and therefore nothing you do is pleasing to him. And everything you do is sinful, okay? Including if you were to live a perfect life, okay? Because you're still sinful and you have no righteousness in Christ, no faith in him. So even the good works that you can do to help a neighbor, even if you have perfect motivation, totally selfless in helping somebody who's in need, because you have no faith in Christ, that work is not righteous. It's tainted by sin, okay? So that's the flip side of that. Everything we do as those who are in Christ, his identity, sanctified, justified, made right because of his blood. Yeah.
So many Catholics think, have I done enough? Have I lived my life well enough?
Yeah.
You know, have I done enough good works to be saved? And that doubt should never be there.
No.
We should proclaim it loud and strong.
Yeah. How can you answer that? Have I done enough? A couple different ways, I think.
Ain't more money than Catholic Church. You can free yourself from pursuit.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus, he gets people coming to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life, right? And Jesus gives law-based answers because they're looking for a law-based answer, or asking a law-based question, okay? So we could come back with that, and we could say, have I done enough? And you say, no, you haven't. Do more, right? Or gospel-based answer would be, one, you can't, so give up. Christ has already done it all for you. Or go James' route, if you really want to go deep. Hey, in Christ, you have faith in him? Yeah, you've already done enough. Because your faith justifies you. And now everything you're doing is pleasing and righteous before God. Okay, that's still by the gospel, by grace. It's not your doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of your work, so that you cannot boast. But instead, as Paul says, I'm not going to boast in myself, I'm going to boast in Christ. Okay, that's the point for all that. Okay, any other questions or comments on faith and works? Trinity, I think we get fairly clearly there. I don't think they're going to move away from the teaching on that. The Augsburg Confession, Apology, don't really deal with that because I think there's agreement, okay, on the Trinity. Christ, divinity, similar idea, so we're not going to spend any time on that. Real presence, we agree. There is real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. What they don't talk about here is what we've talked about, transubstantiation. Okay, that it is a changing from bread and wine into body and blood, and no longer is there bread and wine. It still looks like, smells like, tastes like, acts like bread and wine, but it isn't bread and wine. Wink, wink, nod, nod, right? That's transubstantiation. Okay, whereas we say, still bread and still wine, but also now body and blood of Christ. Jesus says so, so we believe it. End of story. Okay, that's our view on the real presence there. So we agree with real presence in harmony, just not in how we get there. Okay, that's not addressed here, though, so we'll move on. Papacy, fun one, right? Matthew 10, Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every infirmity. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. Okay, so again, this is scripture now to support their idea of the papacy as they practice it today. Okay, and that Peter was the first pope. Okay, based on this from Matthew 10, what might we say in response to this?
Okay, wasn't Peter the first bishop? He became a bishop.
No, James was. Yeah, we got him, right? Acts 15, take him there. James is actually leading the church, not Peter. Peter and John, they do like the mission work in Jerusalem, right? They have the power. Luke centers in on them at the beginning of the book of Acts, okay? But when there's a council in Jerusalem to decide the matter of the Judaizers and the requirement of circumcision for new Christians, it's James, the brother of our Lord, who is leading the church at that time. He is the bishop over Jerusalem, not Peter. Now, Peter, they'll say later on, is bishop over Rome. Okay, because he is in Rome near the end of his life, and he dies in Rome due to crucifixion, they say, traditionally upside down, which very likely, very possible, not against that. Okay, but is never spoken in the book of Acts or acknowledged by Peter, by Paul in any of his writings that Peter was considered the bishop over the church in Rome. Maybe he was. But it's never said he is leading the church, he is in charge of the church, because Paul was there for a lot of the time as well, okay, especially at the end of their life. They both die within 2 or 3 years of each other in Rome. Okay, Paul, because he's a citizen of Rome through his father, I believe, has the privilege of not being crucified or killed in that way. He is beheaded, as is befitting of a Roman citizen. Peter, though not a Roman citizen, as a Jew, is crucified upside down. Okay, so Jesus here speaking specifically, this is talking about his calling of his 12 disciples, giving them authority. Names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. Simple rebuttal to this. The naming of Simon first doesn't mean he has authority more than the other apostles. Okay, otherwise, you're listed last. What are you thinking? God, man, I'm at the bottom again. Right, picked last by Jesus. So Peter, he gets all the power. I've got nothing. That's not what is their arguments about in the Gospels. who amongst them is the greatest, right? And Jesus says what? It's not about your power, not about what the world thinks, it's about your service, right? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be servant of all, okay? So serve, serve, serve. Don't think about rising in power. Okay, Matthew 16, this is the one probably most often used. Okay, I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, so is this Jesus saying to Peter, you are now going to be the foundation of the church forever? That's what they say. That's what the church teaches. Catholic Church holds to that. Okay, Peter's singled out. Why? What does Peter say? This great confession, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what does Jesus say after that? Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for man did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So who gets credit even for our confession of getting Jesus right? God does. Right, Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 12, right? No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord like Peter does except by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so little flimsy ground to say Peter here is being centered on by Jesus as the foundation for the church forever, or the office that he holds. Okay. We would say then as Lutherans, yes, this is great for Peter, but also we understand Peter represents all the apostles. Okay, so Jesus asks all the apostles, the disciples, the question, who do you say that I am? He's not talking to Peter directly at that point, but Peter speaks on their behalf. Peter is seen in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as a representative of all the 12. Whether or not they appointed him for that or not, we don't know, but he does speak on their behalf a lot of the time. Right? To make that then the foundation for his position as the pope or leader of the church over everybody else, again, hard to make that correlation perfectly. Okay. Plus, what else do we know about Peter later on? Actually, we get a little bit farther down here. Luke 22, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Okay, so what is this alluding to? Yeah, what he was going to do, deny knowing Jesus three times, right? The future leader of the church. Denying Jesus three times, not being able to stand on his own against the pressures of knowing Jesus, right? He is actually on his own going to fail. He will deny three times, number of completion, that he knows Jesus. Satan demands to have him, to sift him like wheat. Jesus prayed for him, that his faith may not fail, but it does, right? Jesus prayed for it. This is crazy too, right? Jesus prayed that Simon's faith would not fail, and Simon's faith still failed. Right? Jesus prayed, take this cup from me, but yet the cup was not taken from him. Okay? So God will do what God is going to do, okay, even though our prayers, we try to get him to go our way. But we always pray, not my will, but yours be done. Okay? But when you have turned again, so this predicts what? There is going to be a fall of Peter, or turning away of Christ, but he will be turned back. And when that does happen, then, when you do turn back, again, we would say, who gets the credit for that? God, right? The Holy Spirit, working faith in his heart again. When you have repented, when you turn back, then strengthen your brethren. Why is Peter then in a great position to do that? To strengthen his brothers in the faith? I mean, in humility, he should recognize, yeah, I know what you're going through. I've been there. I know the pressure of the world around us. And then, you know, you get to the giving of the Holy Spirit. You get to Peter and John in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. They're not cowering. They're not afraid. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're in prison. They're doing everything that they're called on to do. There's no more fear that's there. They are able to go forward. They know the power of the Spirit. That's because of the Spirit. Okay, apart from the Spirit, you can do nothing. Okay, so yeah, definitely Peter has a good spot, a prime position as a leader of the disciples. But to move then him to the position of earthly Christ over all the church, that's a big jump, but that's what the Catholic Church teaches. All right, we'll stop there. We are at our time, and we'll continue on next week. Let us pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.